Well, let's open our Bible, shall we, to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, or even you don't have one, stick your hand up. The stewards will be really happy to bring you one. Maybe somebody next to you can help you find your way there. On the odd morning service that I'm preaching, I'm taking us through this great letter. The Apostle Paul's great goal is to help this local church in Ephesus see and understand that they are one in and for Christ. In terms of recap, in chapter 1, we saw Paul explain how together they share in every spiritual blessing in Christ. They are chosen, they are redeemed, and they are sealed by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so are each of us, if we believe. Then Paul explained how together they and we should pray for eyes to see, to know God more of Him, more of His hope, more of His power, which incredibly is working for us in our direction for His church. Now, here in chapter 2 as a whole, Paul wants to talk about unity. He wants to talk about togetherness as a church. And this is important because back then, knowing the context, the church is made up of people from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. That is, people who've worshipped one God with a certain moral bent and moral law in anticipation of a coming king. That's the Jews. But people who've worshipped multiple gods with a much more questionable morality living for themselves. That's the Gentiles. And here they are in Ephesus, under one roof, and indeed here we are today, just the same. When it comes to membership of the church, then, of how they came to be a part of it, though, Paul wants to underline something very, very important. They all came in the same way. And not a single person is more deserving than another to be there. Now, we are needing the same lesson. We are prone to think in those ways. We often, as human beings generally, we like to think that we're better than we are. You know, we know we're not as good as we can be, but really, certainly we're not as bad as we could be. In addition, we often like to compare ourselves with others and think that we're better than others. We vie for position. We class ourselves based on all kinds of credentials that are generally preferential to us. When it happens in playgrounds, it causes fights, it causes hurt. And when it happens in churches, it causes the same. Disunity disrupts the mission. Disunity creates an impression of God to the world that is inconsistent with who God is. But no one is somehow more deserving of their participation in Christ and membership body of His body than another. If we want some proof, let's have a read of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what God's word says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. This is God's word. Okay, let me give you the overall summary of what this passage says and what it means for us to begin with, just in two sentences. So one, what does the text say? We were dead in sin, but God made us alive with Christ, not because of anything we've done, but by his amazing grace. We all came in the same way. But what does it mean? What does God want his church back then and here today to grasp? Well, God wants us to be united in recognition of the fact that God's salvation is a free gift of grace and that God made every one of us alive to do good together. That's it. Shall we go home? No, let's spend a little bit more time unpacking that. You were hopeful. Let's not do that. Let's unpack it in 3 points together. Number one, verses 1 to 3, we were dead. Now let me highlight two particular features of our condition before receiving God's grace. See what it says here. We were corpses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, verse 1, in which you used to live. Now that is a graphic picture. We do not like death. Being dead is the worst condition one can be in, because no one can do anything to help you, and there's nothing you can do to help yourself. Such was our condition before God saved us. And notice that. We weren't just sick and needing some treatment. We weren't just unconscious needing roused. We were dead. And our deadness was tied to our sinfulness. Paul, in fact, here chooses two words to present a complete picture of it. He uses the words transgressions and sins. Now, transgression is basically like trespassing. It's crossing a line that's been drawn, a line you're not meant to cross. When I was younger, we used to do this all the time. Sadly, in my pre-converted state, we would often go and nick the golf balls from the farmer's field next to Uphall Golf Club so that we can sell them, so that we could sell them. If you ever see that farmer, apologize on my behalf. He did chase us a few times, which just made it all more fun. But it was trespassing. It was transgressing a line we were not allowed to pass. That's what we do. When we do something God has commanded us not to do, we trespass, we transgress. The second, so there's an activity in our sinning, in other words. The second word that Paul uses is the simple word sins. Now, the biblical idea of the word behind sin is to miss the mark, to fall short of God's glorious standards. It's like an arrow falling short of its target. And basically, with two simple words, Paul presents both the active and the passive aspects of all our wrongdoing. All of us were dead because we did things we shouldn't have done, and because we didn't do the things that we should have done. It's comprehensive. Now, if you're here today and you wouldn't say you've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and that the news of his death and resurrection is just the best news ever to you, I wonder what you think of this. This is quite a stark picture of humanity that the Bible pictures, but do you agree with it? Or would you disagree? I think you're probably likely to disagree with it. I certainly did before I became a Christian. Before I became a Christian, I believed that I was generally good and occasionally bad. But I figured humanity was just sick and needed some help. But I think that's hopelessly realistic, and that's what the Bible says. The truth I had to face up to was that even though I had a heartbeat and breath in my lungs, in reality, I was a zombie. Physically alive, but spiritually dead, like the rest of humanity. The Bible's very honest about this picture and presents it to us in this way in the hope that we might see ourselves truly for who we are without Christ and come alive today. And we need to. After all, Paul's not done diagnosing our condition. You see, we're not just corpses here in verses 1 to 3. We are controlled, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says that we proved our deadness by following what John Stott, the author, calls three misleading tyrants. I prefer to think of them as mortuary attendants. These three keep unbelievers contained in death. The first, verse 2, the ways of the world. Without God's grace and help, we are controlled by culture, directed and influenced by the worldviews of those who do not know God nor have their hope in Him. They take what God's word says, and they take what God says is bad, and they call it good, and vice versa. And we were all in on that. The second item of control is there in verse 2 as well. It's the influence of Satan. He's the one who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, a reference really to the spiritual realm, which is true. It does exist. He's the deceiver, this father of lies who distorts and covers up the truth in ways that lead humanity to be an anti-church, if you like. Sons in a family of disobedience is what he calls it. The third tyrant, the third mortuary attendant is, in fact, in verse 3, the desires of our own nature. That's what the word flesh represents in there. Flesh in verse 3 refers to our sinful nature, where we are controlled by our wants and our desires. And so strong are these wants and desires that we are unable within ourselves to break free and find and make ourselves alive. Now, who, in Paul's words, is in this mortal condition and controlled by tyrants? Read the passage, verses 1 to 3, very carefully, and you'll notice there are some yous and there are some we's. The yous and the we's are extremely important for interpreting this whole book of the letter of Ephesians. In verse 2, he says, you, okay? You, Ephesians, you who came from this pagan background, this is where you were. But in verse 3, then, he says, us. All of us, including those who are from a religious background, a more kind of morally upright kind of background. His point, this condition characterizes the entire human race. Whether you look brushed up and generally a good person, or whether you look like the opposite. Whether you were bounced on the knee of Christian parents and can't recall a time when you didn't know Jesus, or whether you lived with godless disregard for anyone or anything but yourself and your own indulgent pleasures, all are dead in transgression and sin. And what does that make us? Well, condemned, verse 3. We are by nature deserving of wrath. We're under the wrath of God, the holy judge who made us and to whom we are accountable. Now, God's wrath is, if you picture him as a judge, really it's his holy anger against all wrongdoing and sin, whether transgressing active or sins passive. But that doesn't mean he's hot-headed. He is not a God in whose anger is like one flying off the handle. No, God's anger is his settled disposition against sin and its consequences. I guess one of the closest things that we could compare it to is how we feel when we hear of someone committing some unspeakable or horrific crime. That strong desire for justice is what God feels towards every one of us before we're saved. What a state we were in, church family. What a condition we've been rescued from. I wonder if we fully appreciate just how dead we were before God saved us. Think about it yourself. Reflect on it together later. In what ways were we under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil before we came to know Jesus Christ? How was that manifest? In what form did that take? And how might an underappreciation of being dead to sin, dead in transgressions and sin, and our deservedness of judgment's effect, even now, our walk with God and our relationships with each other in the church. Friends, we are meant to see how dead we were and be glad that we're not anymore. And praise God. And we are meant to see how dead we were and be humble and so with each other, walk in peace. That's Paul's point. But of course, it's knowing how bad a state we were in that helps us really appreciate how great a salvation we have. We were dead in sin, as verses 1 to 3 say, but as verses 4 to 7 tell us, God made us alive. God did. Because of, verse 4, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. How amazing is that? God gave us new life. And what a turnaround it is. It's the perfect before and after. There is no before and after comparison that will ever match what you have here. I'm at a stage in life where Instagram ads keep offering me fitness programs and before and after images of dad bods turned into ripped bods. You can go from this, think flabby dad, to this, think Thor, in 80 days. But this is the best before and after picture you can ever see written down in text. From death to life. What has God done? And why did he do it? It's all contained in these few verses. First of all, what has God done? God has synced us up with Christ. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are three main verbs in verses 4 to 7. Three things that God has done, and each one is prefixed in the original Greek with syn, S-Y-N. It means with or together with. And we use it all the time in words like synchronize. You sync your phone up with your TV so that what's on your phone is what's on your TV all at the same time. In the same way, kind of, God syncs us up with Christ so that in his actual resurrection, we are made alive. In his actual ascension in glory, we are raised up too. In his actual enthronement, sitting in power and authority, we are seated too. It's mind-blowing. This new life, what we often call union with Christ, this victory that we have in Christ isn't just some kind of notional idea or ours by mere association. It is ours, and it overflows to us as his church, as his saved people right now. You should be an awful lot happier about that, Charlotte Chapel. Just as what's on your phone is at the same time on the telly, when Christ lived a sinless life, so did you. So did you. When Christ died for sins, you died. When Christ was raised to life, you were raised. When Christ ascended in glory, so did you. Where Christ is seated in victorious rule, so are you. And that is unspeakably glorious. I could talk for forever and never cover that sufficiently. The things that controlled us in our former state are conquered even by us through Christ's victory. What we were incapable of doing for ourselves, God did graciously for us. Praise God. But why? Was it because he saw something, oh, do you know what, I think that they're going to turn out okay? Or did he say, I'm a betting God, I think I'll take a punt on a few people? Not in the slightest. Look at the text. It's because God has loved us with a great, great love. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So the motivation for God's action lies in what? Not in anything to do with us, but in him. It lies in God's own loving kindness. We read elsewhere in 1 John that he himself is love, and that his love is the bar by which we ought to measure all other loves and see it's incomparable. His is a self-giving love. His is a love that is so generous, it's beyond compare. As 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let that wash over you when you realize how dead you were. And the timing of his love, goodness, even that proves its greatness. He made us alive with Christ, verse 5, even when we were repugnant in his sight. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were in our most undeserving state, he set his affection on us. That's love. He chose not to give us what we deserve. That's the richness of his mercy. And he chose instead to give us what we definitely did not deserve. That's grace, salvation, life, union with Christ, heaven, the new heaven and new earth. I'm not done. The endlessness of his love proves its richness. God made us alive and seated us with Christ for many reasons, but one is clearly stated in verse 6 and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, here's the purpose, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to who? To whom? To us. To us. His church. His saved ones. Those he has chosen, redeemed, forgiven, and sealed. Those who know their transgressions and sins, but find salvation in Christ. God plans to spend this age, the age of the church, and the age to come in the new heaven and new earth, blessing us beyond what we could have ever asked for or imagined. It's incredible. Nothing can compare with this love. The sum total of the greatest pleasures of this world are absolutely no match for the kindness that God has in store for us, the joy that he has in store for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God had made us alive together with Christ. Now we understand why Paul in chapter 1 is so effusive with to the praise of his glorious grace. And brothers and sisters, pray about this, think about this, read books on this. God has synced us up with Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said that there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. It may well be that we may benefit from reading a chapter on it, like a chapter in Jerry Bridges' Disciplines of Grace. There's a great little chapter in there on union with Christ. Or Marcus Peter, I think his name is, who wrote a book, or Robert Lethem on union with Christ. Grab these books. And of course, these verses present a glorious picture of the character of God. And I wonder if, even as a Christian today, is this how you view him? Or have your circumstances skewed, blurred, or changed in some form the very character of God and the greatness of his love and mercy and grace towards you? He remains unchanged. He loves you. He is kind to you. He still doesn't give you what you deserve. He still gives you tons of things you don't deserve. And he plans to show you how great his love is forever. Let's not let this sinful nature that we're not yet rid of make us call his character into question. He is unchanged. And he will never change. And maybe if you're here today again and you're not a Christian, you read this before and after image, this death to life transformation, and you're wondering, well, that is pretty incredible, I'll admit that. What do you have to do to get it? Is there somewhere you can go to buy it? Is there a certain standard of moral living? Do you have to read a certain percentage of the Bible in order to get this grace, to get this salvation? Absolutely not. We are, as we see in our third and final point, saved by grace alone. That's verses 8 to 10. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift, a gift, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. How are we saved? It's by grace. Paul has already said this earlier in verse 5, made alive with Christ, even when you were dead in transgressions, by grace. What is it? Grace is, of course, God's kindness shown to those who don't deserve it. Simple. God's kindness shown to those who don't deserve it. Now, there is such a thing as common grace, God's kindness shown to all humanity, but that's not saving grace. Here, we're very much talking about saving grace. A gift given to those who are dead in sin, as described in verses 1 to 3. A gift by which they are made alive to be all that they are described to be in verses 4 to 7. And that is what we have been given, church family. All who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, we have been given a very great gift, salvation. It's a gift. And we received it through faith, not works. Paul is really, really keen to drive this point home. It is through faith, that is trusting in or believing in Jesus. It's taking hold of what God says and living like it's true. It's apprehending it for yourself, believing it, living like it. But even this, Paul says, is not of yourselves. Like when Peter professed Christ as Messiah and Son of God, did Jesus say, "Ah, finally, Peter, you've been so dull up to now, but you have finally figured it out"? No, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." That's Matthew 16, 17. That's what happens. Salvation is totally, in totality, is God's doing. And as if to drive that home, he's not only stated it positively, he states it negatively. It's not by works so that no one can boast. No one has performed so well that it's met God's approval. There is no one righteous, not even one. I mean, can you imagine the boasting if it was? It would drive us absolutely insane, wouldn't it? Like the kid who finishes the maths paper at school first with a "finished, miss," and looks around smugly at everybody. It would be, you know, a grown-up version of that in the new heaven and new earth would be a nightmare. But worse than that, any claim to have done something or gained this kind of salvation, this salvation by virtue of some merit or achievement, would rob God of his glory. The Lord is our salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And let him, therefore, and her who boast in the Lord. Well, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet Paul's not done. We're not saved by good works, but our salvation is proved by us doing good work, as verse 10 shows. We were saved by grace to exercise a faith that works, is verse 10. You see that? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Goodness. It would have been enough, wouldn't it, for us to be saved, made alive, just to be rid of the former condition and to have just the hope of eternity with him. And yet this passage says that he gives us more and more grace. We're made new, we're new creations, and we, this church united in Christ, are in effect God's creative handiwork. He's the master sculptor that has made us and formed us in Christ Jesus and made us and formed us for a purpose. To do the good that God had in mind for us to do when? What does the text say? The answer's in the text. It's always in the text. Before he saved us, even before we were born, God had a job description written up for us. And not as individuals. Let's not think about this individually. You can apply it in that way, certainly. But he's talking to a church. God had a job description written up for us, Charlotte Chapel, long before this church was planted by Christopher Anderson a couple of hundred years ago. And it contains all that his word prescribes for us, this plan. These good works for us to do. the question we're going to explore as we work through this book of Ephesians really is, are we keeping in step with it? Are we walking in a manner worthy of the gospel that we profess to believe, the gospel that has taken us from death to life by grace? How might God appraise us in that? And how crazy would it be, given that this is what he's saved us to do, to not throw ourselves entirely into the work? Why flit around like being a part of this church family doesn't matter? Totally matters. It matters to our sanctification, our Christ-likeness. And it matters for those who don't yet know Jesus and who need to. Well, that'll keep us humble, won't it? Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. We were all dead in sin, in summary. We were all made alive by God. And we are all saved by grace. And that will keep us together too. Being who we are meant to be as saved people. Doing what he has prepared in advance for us to do. His work. What a gift is this salvation. It is truly amazing grace. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Please take just a few seconds to respond with prayers in your own heart and mind. Praise him. Pray to him. Ask him for things. He's generous and he loves to give good gifts. Our Father, this news makes us so grateful. You've given us way, way more than we deserved. Indeed, you've given us the opposite. It is truly amazing and marvelous grace. And according to your word, it is sufficient to save us and to sustain us, to see us. To see our sins dealt with and our former state left behind, and to see us through to glory when we will see you face to face. Father, grant that we might think deeply on what we were and grasp truly what we are and have in Christ because you made us alive. And to receive again this gift of grace with such gladness and such gratitude that we all see it, everybody sees it, fellow members and fellow citizens of this city. And grant that this news might go out from us, not just here, but beyond the borders of this city, to our nation and indeed to the nations. This news is that good. And for those who are here for whom this is brand new news, give them eyes to see, Lord. Help them to see your loving kindness and your patience towards them and the invitation for them to explore just how great is your love, your mercy, and your grace extended and held out to them in Christ Jesus. May they turn. May they believe and put their trust in you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this grace is marvelous, and he is worthy of our praise. Let's stand and sing.